I'm appreciative of the opportunity to briefly stand before you this morning and delve into a few scriptures and points that we can make. If you would, look at the parable of Jesus that we see in Luke 14, starting in verse 16 and continuing to verse 24. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have brought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my supper. We're not going to focus primarily on the symbolism behind this parable of our Lord's invitation to salvation, but rather the propensity of men to give excuses to justify not doing what is commanded of them. The first person, the landowner's excuse for not attending the feast, was to offer the necessity of attending to the affairs of the world. Really, as really all the excuses were, this person was too busy with life to attend to the affairs of the soul. The second person, the oxen tester, demonstrated that he made a choice showing what was more important to him than to answer the summons of the master. The third person used the excuse of shifting blame to personal family matters. Has anyone seen the assembly neglected when non-Christian relatives or company drops in unexpectedly? All of these excuses could easily have been put off or delayed till another time, since all should come to the feast when invited. Note in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where Paul says, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. One can't pick up a magazine today, and it seems like Reader's Digest is the worst, where you might read 8 things your plumber wishes you knew, or 6 ways to have a happy marriage while you save for your child's college fund. We're not going to be offering plumbing advice or marriage counseling this morning, but we will look at briefly at 7 modern-day excuses that we might encounter in our life. First excuse is, let me just wait a little while longer. This person says and thinks that there will always be more time, another opportunity to obey. Conditions will be more favorable for me to stop doing what I enjoy doing that's of a sinful nature. This is Satan talking. Remember, the Bible never records that Felix, whom we read about in Acts 24, ever did repent and obey the gospel. Although he almost had a change of heart, we have no record that he ever did. Is it possible that he wanted to think about it some more, to decide what effect it would have on his life if he obeyed the gospel? We'll never know. All of these delays and more only keep one on the path to destruction. James 4:14 notes that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life and its chances to obey is a fleeting and unknown period of time. Many are too busy to serve the Lord, but it is for sure that we won't be too busy to die and face the judgment. If you ask anybody age 50, 60, 70 and up, where did the time go? I'm sure that every one of us will say, time passes so swiftly, it's hard to believe it. Another excuse you might come across for sin is, I'm already a good enough person. I suspect we've all seen those who thought they didn't need religion because they were good people in their eyes. They helped their neighbors, maybe coached Little League, didn't cheat on their taxes or beat their wives. In the eyes of the world, these good Joes will surely go to heaven if anyone will. Cornelius in Acts 10 in the first two verses was described as having a good reputation. As we read, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. By any human standard, he was a good Joe, but it took the obedience to God's plan of salvation to save him and not his previous good works, as we read further in verse 14 and following, where the process of salvation was preached to him and he obeyed. So we can never do enough works that appear to be good in man's eyes to merit our salvation on our own. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." As we see, salvation can only be found in Christ, where in John 14:6 it says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So regardless of how good we think we are, even if we have the world's stamp of approval in our lives, unless our sin is washed away as we appeal to Christ and his word, we will be lost. You may hear this: life in Christ is just too hard. You have to just give up too much to serve him. God doesn't expect sinless perfection, as we see in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, where it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There has, of course, been only one who was sinless, Jesus our Savior, when he was declared to be our perfect high priest and without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Christ knows that we are human with all the weaknesses and frailties that accompany us, but he does require us to be watchful and careful with our lives and to be the example that we should be. If one is sick, one doesn't refuse treatment for fear that he would get sick again. The rewards of an eternity in heaven with a loving and merciful God pale as when compared to the little earthly pleasures that people are reluctant to give up. My family won't like it. We are called to put God first, where in Matthew 10:37 and 38, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Maybe seeing you obey the gospel will encourage a family member to do so also. What a wonderful thing that would be. One of the best ways to convert others to Christ is to live the kind of life you should, being a good example. And maybe your family member who's not a Christian will want to get in on what you have. It's a perfect opportunity to teach them. So some may ask, well, what about my non-saved, deceased mother, father, or other relative? To this we can only reply, what would they do if they knew what you now know? Those of us with non-believing relatives still with us may merit one more attempt to teach them the way of Christ. Be sure they have one of our I recommend cards so they at least have one more opportunity to obey this side of eternity. How much better is it to make every effort to convert lost souls or family members than to rue missed opportunities when they've passed on and you have no more chance to convert them? It's a distressing feeling to know that you didn't do all you could while your loved one was with you here on earth. speaking to others about obeying Christ would cause embarrassment to fear, cause you embarrassment to your family and friends, it may be, and they have the occasion that, to point out that maybe you're not living right, then you should evaluate if you are fully converted to a life of Christ. Remember the discussion of one attempting to improve his brother's life when he had a beam in his own eye in Matthew 7. Hypocrites are in the church. Maybe you've heard that argument. It's possible that they are. But would you rather spend a short time here on earth with these same hypocrites and maybe have the opportunity to bring them back to faithfulness? Or know that if you decide not to obey, you will spend an eternity in hell with these same and maybe other worse people? Don't allow someone else's behavior to keep you from doing what you know is right. We all sin, so don't judge me. When someone says that, they are admitting that their behavior is indeed sinful, but they're trying to minimize their sinful actions by trying to spread it around on the backs of other people. In fact, not only are they judging themselves as sinners by admitting to some sinful activity, but they are deeming others as sinners by attempting to judge them. Essentially, they are saying, you are not allowed to judge me as a sinner because I have already judged you as a sinner for judging me. Does the person not see the circumlocution of this argument? Another response of some in a similar vein is, oh, well, we all sin. No one's perfect. This is just another way to try to justify an ongoing unrighteous behavior with no effort to correct it or seize its continuation. Yes, we all have and do sin, but the difference is that some have repented and are doing everything they can to not continue in acts of sin, while others are determined to continue in the same godless paths while asking not to be judged. The gospel is about being convicted of our sins, realizing that we did or now or did stand guilty before God and sin, separating us from his love and mercy. The Christian now lives with the commitment that we don't want to sin anymore because sin separates us from God. Our aim should be to live as forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and to live for God's glory, not try to justify my sinful life because everyone else is doing it. Our last excuse is that you may hear is, God knows my heart. When confronted with sin, it is not uncommon to hear one reply in this manner. This can only be construed to mean, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but in my heart, I know I'm a good person, so God will overlook my sinful activities. How far from reality is that thinking? This person seems to believe that in God and knows that although he's participating in sin, that having a good heart, in their opinion, will somehow make God not accountable for his actions. Even though Cornelius, as we talked about earlier, was not engaged in wholesale sin, he wasn't saved by his good heart or good actions. How much more so in peril is the willful sinner who sins and uses their good heart as an excuse? According to Jesus, no one sins in spite of having a good heart. On the contrary, sins are the evidence of the impurity of our hearts. Matthew 15, 18 through 20 says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." So God is concerned with our heart. You can't use profanity, say, and when called on it, say, well, God knows my heart. Yes, he does know our heart. And from the heart is where this sin originated. You don't sin in spite of having a clean heart. You sin because there is something wrong with your heart. And that thing is that it is not fully and wholly given over to Jesus. The fact that God knows our heart should humble us to not sin and not embolden us to sin. Jeremiah 20:12 says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. You can hide your heart from the world, sure, and appear righteous and godly to others, but God will know if your heart is rotten to the core. He knows the truth about your heart's condition. Look at the Pharisees who wanted people to believe that they were righteous, but were really evil in spite of their outward public demeanor. The people couldn't see their hearts, but Jesus could, and he described them as being white as sepulchers on the outside, but inside full of old bones and rottenness, all uncleanness, Matthew 23:27. Jesus could see what others could not. He could see their hearts then as he can today. No matter how bad one's life is, their heart is almost certainly worse. Anything lurking there but not outwardly manifested, God already knows about. He knows about all of man's little secrets and hidden sins. He knows it all. While we come to the understanding that no sin is hidden from him and that we are separated from God by sin, where can we go for mercy? David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Psalms 51. Is it not refreshing to know that our hearts can be cleansed and the awful burden of sin be lifted from them? Since God knows the condition of every man's heart and has provided a way to cleanse them and keep them clean, we should be thankful for the opportunity to do just so. The only hope any of us has is Jesus. So listen to what James says in chapter 4, 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." Stop making excuses for sin. Remember that Paul said, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. All of us will be present on the judgment day with our hearts. Will you have a pure and clean one, fit to be admitted into heaven? Or will your excuses condemn you to eternity separated from the love and mercy of God? You are now again this morning being invited to the feast. Will you not answer the invitation of the Lord and Master if you stand in need? Believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for your forgiveness of the sin, for forgiveness of your sins. And you can, this very hour, have a clean heart. If you've allowed your heart to become less than what it ought to be, we would be glad and privileged and to rejoice with the angels in heaven as you make it right again. Anyone who has a need, please make it known as we stand and sing.